Jesus, the light that was sent into the world, said, "You're the light of the world," reuttering the words that began it all, "Let there be light." In the beginning, Genesis records that God saw it and called the light good. His work to redeem the world from the darkness is finished. As that declaration trumpeted on the final dying breath of the Lamb of God hanging on an execution stake outside the gates of Jerusalem, this planet shuddered under the weight of its deep darkness. On the third day, having repossessed the deed to earth and its inhabitants, the Lamb who was slain returned to that broken body. And the light of the world that can never be dimmed or even resisted by the darkness dawned and offered that light to anyone who will determine to humble themselves to trust and obey the light. To those he said, "Now since my life, the light of God, increasingly dwells in you, you're the light of the world. Wherever you go and to anyone you're with, I will be shining the light of life into that place and that heart. You're my song I sing through you, my overcoming love and disposition expressed through the living sacrifice of your human physical graces." This was his plan from the beginning. The one who dwells in unapproachable light, walking, touching, speaking, communing, in every place with every inhabitant of his creation. Further proof, this is the genius of the God of heaven, our authentic original Father, is that our choice to become the skin for him to clothe himself in must be voluntary and intentional, driven by replied, consuming love. It requires our volition, the choice to turn from the isolation of individuality to the solubility of personality, but for love and desire for Him rather than for self-preservation, to continually practice that simple but darkness-crushing choice at every turn and in the face of every seduction. This revelation of original and rock-solid truth invites the choice to put away the mutation that broken relationship has inflicted on all mankind and run to the womb of rebirth, the welcoming arms of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Christ, Yesu, who lives to make intercession for this very moment. Come to me, he says, and find the encouragement and the power to practice this choice of life with me in Our Father, one as we are one. A never-ending adventure of discovery in the inexhaustible wonders of His world. Come, you're the only one who can make that choice for you. Lord, thank you for this opportunity, first of all, just to be with our family here. Thank you for the family that you give us to and give to us. Thank you for this family. It's been very special and deeply rooted in our hearts. We pray that you would tune us up to what you would want us to talk about, what your direction would be for this visit. We know that you put this in place so that you can dig in people's lives in ways that won't happen in church, and they just happen in personal relationship. And there's so little of that these days. Almost a complete disposal of real friendship. I'm not sure that anybody really understands that where I live. And maybe it's still in the mainstream here, I'm not sure, but anyway, we're all very needy when it comes to understanding what you've planted in us to be family, to be your family, and to be about your business and your compassion and your care for people. So I pray that you would expose that today, and bless Terry as he gives us time. And I pray that we can just be tuned up completely to you.
To you.
In Jesus' name.
Just to you.
Amen. I'm very pleased today to have Terry Sartain with me, pastor of Calvary Chapel in the Charlotte, North Carolina area. I've known Terry and his family for quite a while now, and we've watched each other go through passages of our lives and in ministry and different paths that he's taken us on. So welcome, Terry, to Terry Clark and Friends, because you definitely fit that criteria, and I want that to be so, and I'm glad it will be forever.
Is it because my first name is Terry also?
Yeah,
does that qualify?
Makes you very spiritual.
Well, it's good to be here, Terry. It's good, always good to be with you.
Yeah,
I think we've known each other since 87, and I think we first got acquainted in Scotland during a mission trip.
Was that the Mike McIntosh trip?
Right, yeah. And then we.
Boy, that's some vivid memories there.
Mm-hmm. That was really impactful.
Have you been back there a lot?
One more time a couple of years later, but after that, no.
Uh-huh.
A lot of other places, but not that one.
Yeah. Well, we've been back often. Of course, we were married in London and had a lot of touring all over the UK and Europe before we came back to the States, and we're acquainted and loved Scotland already. But when we went with Mike, that was a very unique penetration into an area that I don't think Scotland had felt that kind of penetration in a long time.
That's right.
Because I remember us being in that
Carruthers Close, right below John Knox's apartment.
That's right. And I went upstairs one day, and as everybody was out on the street and working the Festival of Fools or whatever they were having down the hill.
That's about right. Yeah.
But that high street that it was on, you could look down the street toward the castle, and it was just all so gray and no colors whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
And it hit me that on that very street, the Holy Spirit, the move of God, had been at one time like a bonfire going on in that very street.
Mm-hmm.
There was a church right down the road that actually was flocked to in the revival days there. And John Knox, of course, was just down the block. And it was just such a quandary to me how they could lose that in like one generation. The next generation didn't carry any of that on.
And to be on a street which was 1,000 years old, in which the people who lived on that street, High Street in Edinburgh, understood their history to the letter. They knew where all the bodies were over 1,000-year history, and they talked about it like it was current event.
Yeah.
Here's where the widow so-and-so had passed away in between the alley, and this is where a crime was. I thought that was uncanny, that their frame of reference was their historical perspective.
Yeah. I guess that's why it was such an irony that there wasn't any of the remnant of those revival days, the fires of revival that just torched the whole place
and
one
yet,
time.
Yet John Knox, who was a martyr, they still, as his apartment is on the second floor overlooking High Street, they even still have the grooves in the floorboards where he spent countless hours praying for Scotland.
Wow.
And in Edinburgh. And yet the deadness was so evident, even back in the 80s.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a very, very special time to even be able to present the gospel in a simple way. And the move of the Spirit during that festival was amazing. I still have fond memories of that.
Every time we've gone back, I've had the feeling like this place is on the verge of it again, but it's just right up to the edge and it just doesn't step over. They're pretty cynical in general, but they're a lot warmer. They're not near as cynical as the Brits. And of course, we were living with those people all the time, but we'd go to Scotland and we would feel like, man, there's a hunger here.
Oh,
and
there,
there's a...
That's good to know.
There's a door open. And I remember Mike and I, after we had come out of that cold Church of England kind of cathedral building and on one corner of this town that we're in, and it was so cold. They wouldn't put on the heat in the place.
They
the women had their mink hats on and everything. I thought that this is a cartoon or something. And we went across the street, right across the street to the pub, and it was all warm and all these people were in there having a good time and they were conversing and just, and it wasn't a drunken brawl. It was just people fellowshipping. And we were going, wow, there's a contrast.
Oh.
And we realized, you know, trying to bring that kind of warmth and fellowship into the ecclesiastical circles.
It was
not making much headway at the time. And we realized that they'd probably crucify us if they had a chance.
It was the first time I ever spoke in any arena. I had been new to the church, and I decided the reason I went on this mission trip was to get to know. It was such a young church from an age standpoint, and I was in my early 40s or late 30s, one of the two, I forget. But as Robin and my wife and I went, we thought this is an opportunity for us to get to know leadership within the large church we were in, Horizon Christian Fellowship, and to know the pastor better. Became a personal friend. And then I was asked by one of the leaders to give a testimony in Corrubber's Close. Now, I didn't know what Corrubber's Close or Corrubber's Far Away was. I had no idea. So I was scared to death. I said, I can't do that. I've never done that. And they said, oh, you can do it. So I prayed. I think we went back to our room. Didn't we stay at Edinburgh University in some dorms?
I think so.
That was it. I went back to the university and prayed. And I said, I can't do this. So I started writing like crazy, looking things up in my Bible. Then I got the Corrubber's Close the next day, and he said, okay, you've got 10 minutes. And I thought, man, that is way too long.
I got to go back and write some more.
Then I learned about the history, and I learned that D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey founded that place and did incredible revivals at the end of the 19th century. And I thought, oh my, what history. Then the bishop there, wonderful man, he's now gone to be with the Lord, began to tell me how Billy Graham came and taught there. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. All these great men in history, and I get to step into that pulpit for 10
awesome
minutes.
Place.
I didn't understand at the time why I was even chosen, but I gave my testimony and saw about 18 decisions that day for Christ. And I just went back into the office there in the Carruthers Close sanctuary right behind. And they had a little statue of Ira Sankey. And all I could do was fall on my knees and say, "Oh, God, you can even use me." I was shocked. So that was my first entry into any kind of public arena. Wow. And that just blew my mind. And
A little more explanation of Carruthers Close, Close was their category for a passageway that was a narrow stairway that went down from the hill where the high street was all the way down to the lower Edinburgh where all the museums and stuff were down below and where the university was. And on that narrow stairway, it was a long one, very long one, on that stairway had been and still was the doorway of the Carruthers Close mission.
Oh, okay.
And they had the mission there from probably early 1800s, at least that far back. And when D.L. Moody came, he visited that. And the Lord told him to build the building that we were in.
Wow.
And so he collected the money and he built that building that we were in, which is up on the high street now, up above the Close Mission. So it's Carruthers Close Mission, but it's Carruthers Close Sanctuary, as you called it. Yeah. But that's how that got started.
You're a much better researcher than I thought it was just...
Well, I walked it several
because
times.
Because I thought it was Carruthers Close because it was closer to the street than the other buildings.
Yeah. They have different names for different kind of passageways, roads, and all kinds of things like that.
So, I had a wonderful experience with Dr. Sherwood Wirt and his wife, Ruth, while I was there. He graduated from Edinburgh University, and he was the founder of Decision Magazine, as you know, and was on the board of Horizon Christian Fellowship. And Woody and I became friends, and they invite Robin and I over to play Scrabble. One thing I'd learned, anyone who has a PhD from Edinburgh University and has written 27 books, you don't want to play Scrabble again.
No.
In about 10 minutes, it was like 700 to nothing. And you don't dare challenge a word.
No.
But Woody had such history of the persecutions that went on in Scotland. He actually took me around to the place where the martyred Christians had given their lives. Whoa. And he would present it in such a forthright way as if you could actually, as he was explaining, someone being hung from the rafters or from a window by the persecutors, you could actually live it while he's explaining it. It was the greatest education.
Well, he was a great storyteller,
that's for sure. I would love Woody. He was just, miss him terribly.
Yeah, a great man in our midst. And he was such a common man in his demeanor and his nature.
Boy, we've had the privilege, Terry, of being with some incredible men, haven't we?
Yes, we have. It's an incredible thing to think back on all the people that the Lord has associated us with. But it definitely was for our benefit.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm sure it wasn't for theirs. Maybe it was for a project for him. I don't know.
That's right.
A couple of things come to mind that you've been, the Lord's just dropped you down into situations where you wind up at the front lines of where the action is. Very devastating action in some cases. Tell us how you became, I think it was probably originally through just the fact that Mike McIntosh was kind of encouraging his leaders and the people that he was discipling to consider being part of the action end of helping people when there's a disaster or something. So give some more detail and color and texture to how that all happened, and then get into some of the nitty-gritty that you wound up in.
There's something within me that's always been there, and I guess I never really questioned it, and I never really talked about it much because I was afraid other people would think it was strange. But there would be times when I was on staff in San Diego at Horizon Christian Fellowship where a disaster would happen, a suicide or whatever, and our pastor, Mike McIntosh, was always that kind of a guy.
Yeah.
He would be go right to it. And so every once in a while, I would follow and really realize that that was part of my DNA. So when I got called to start a church in North Carolina and spent 8 years in Greensboro, kind of languishing and being new to the ministry and not fully realizing what I was doing. In fact, even today, I still don't fully realize what I'm doing.
I think that's one of the qualifications.
I think so. I think you're right. In 1998, a man I met at some Calvary Chapel conferences named Kelvin Smith had really encouraged me. I was really discouraged being out here in the Carolinas, and it felt like alone. And he kept urging me to come to Charlotte. And Chuck Smith was very instrumental in giving us the encouragement to move from Greensboro, North Carolina, to the 90 miles south to Charlotte. And it was into an inner city ministry. Now, I've never done inner city work and had no ambition to do inner city work. And we were told that if we would come into this inner city ministry and live among the people there, that they felt that we would be really effective. Well, ethnically, I didn't fit. My wife is a Southern California raised, born, bred beach girl. Mm-hmm. And I said, I just don't see it, guys. And he said, well, it looks like you have a pastoral heart and we would prefer that type of person to live among these people. And when I say these people, I mean it was a ministry in order to help families who were desperately in need, who were either drug addicted or had a lot of personal problems that couldn't function and had basically collapsed, to bring them off the streets and into a facility in which they would get discipled for a year, trained how to handle life, finances, marriage, parenting, etc. And my job, I was the Bible guy. I was the guy who brought them the Lord.
So it was a team effort.
But I was the only staff person that lived there.
Oh.
And they gave us, I think my starting salary was $14,000 a year in a 600 square foot apartment.
Sheesh.
And I thought, well, what I'll do.
You died and went to heaven.
What I'll do is I'll make a 1-year commitment. Robin and I prayed about it, and we felt the Holy Spirit said, yes, this is what I want you to do. And since the church had already stopped in Greensboro and the eldership that I was in another church had ended, it felt like an open door. So I just went through the door. Well, in 98, I didn't know what I was really getting into. I never lived inner city before. There was a known crack house across the street. Mm-hmm. All of our neighbors were either into drugs or dealing drugs and prostituting themselves on a part-time basis in order to survive.
Yeah.
There wasn't one father in the neighborhood.
Mm-mm.
It was one of those neighborhoods where you just didn't go out for walks at night. So,
not unless you had business to do.
I remember the first time, for want of a better word, the guys in the neighborhood, the young guys, they would congregate around this large trash can across the street from our apartment, 8 to 10, 12 of them hanging. And my wife would drive out of the complex, and they would stare her down.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, I'm scared to drive by these guys. I said, well, let's pray. And as we prayed, and she needed to go to the store, you knew that everybody over the age of 14 was packing some kind of weapon.
Yeah.
He said, here's what I want you to do. I'll be watching from the window. I want you to drive out, and I don't want you to stop, but roll by these guys, roll down your window, smile, and say hello. And we prayed, and it felt that's exactly what the Lord wanted us to do. Mm-hmm. So I'm watching through the window, and they're doing their thing, scowling that the lady coming out of the apartment that they know doesn't belong here.
Yeah.
And she rolls down and she does exactly what I tell. I got a great submissive wife.
Good. Robin is so good.
Yeah, she rolls down the window, smiles, says hello, and waves, hi, guys. And they were so disarmed that they disbanded. And then amazing. Following that, within a few weeks, the major drug dealer of the neighborhood was shot. I got word from one of the children that he was out of bandages. And his wound was festering. And I said, you know that for sure? And he said, yeah. And so I went to the drugstore, got bandages, gauze, that sort of thing. I didn't know what a bullet wound looked like. I know he had been to the emergency and had it sewn up. But as I went into the area, it was known as the trailer park. You did not go, I learned later, you didn't go into the trailer park unless you were invited. So I pulled in. The young boy had told me which trailer that this dealer was in. I turned off the engine. Nobody was even around me. And as I turned off the engine, suddenly I am surrounded by all the guys in the hood.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, must have been 15 or 20 of them surrounding the truck. And the windows are up. And I'm thinking, you silly boy, what do you think you're doing?
Mm-hmm.
This isn't Southern California back when you were growing up.
Mm-hmm.
I said, I am such an idiot. And they're not saying a word to me.
Yeah.
So I rolled the window down about 3 inches And I said, I'm here to see his name. Mm-hmm. And I bought him some bandages. And again, nobody's speaking.
Yeah.
I looked and I saw one of the trailer doors open and a guy coming out in crutches. And as he came out in crutches, it was just like a movie. They parted.
Mm-hmm.
I was praying up a storm. I said, oh, I'm never going to survive this. Okay. And as I'm praying, I hear the Lord say, get out of the truck. And I said, Lord, I'm not getting out of this truck. He said, just get
yes,
out of the
you
truck.
Are.
So I have to push one of the young men away
yeah.
from the door to get out of the truck. Excuse me. And I get out of the truck, and he's coming at me, no shirt on, just pants. He's got his leg bandaged, and I got my little drugstore gauze bag in my hand. And he walks over to me. He doesn't say a word. And I introduce myself, and I said, hello, my name is so-and-so. I'm new over here across the street. And I heard you didn't have any bandages and you have a wound that's not doing well. I thought I would help you out by giving you these supplies so it doesn't get infected. I hope you don't mind. And I handed him the bag. And he took it and he stood there on his crutches and he looked at me. Again, there's no word. I'm the only one speaking.
Yeah.
And he did the strangest thing. He hobbled over and took about two strides and he put his arm around me and my neck and hugged me. And he didn't say thank you, didn't say anything. Then he backed up. And as he backed up, I looked around and everybody had dispersed.
Mm-hmm.
Long story short, within a period of about another 8 months to a year, I got to lead that young man to Jesus Christ.
Wow. Thank you.
Just an amazing thing. So that was the beginning stages. My one-year commitment extended into 5 years.
Oh, wow.
And we had the time of our lives. We just had so much fun ministering to people, things that we never thought we'd be involved in. A young woman slicing herself with a knife and then taking the knife against her husband and then running down the street without clothes and her husband yelling at me and begging me as she comes by, please tackle her. Now, I've never tackled a naked woman before. I threw myself around her, grabbed her and tackled her to the ground, knives filled away. And just then the ambulance came and the police at the same time, and she's crying and uncontrollable. And so I backed away from her, and the more I backed away from her, the more crying and hollering she did. Uh-huh. And so the ambulance driver and the husband at the same time said, would you just continue to hold
her?
And I said, well, I mean,
that's not working, backing away.
So I did, and then they wanted to take her to the hospital, and So I finally calmed her down and made a promise that I would meet her in the hospital. So I did. And that night was just a very special night as they bound her wounds. At the same time, another family came in whose son had been accidentally hit in the head with a baseball bat. And they didn't know what the results were going to be. And they were doing brain scans and he was losing consciousness. And they were scared, got to pray with them. And then a police officer came in who had been knifed as a bouncer at a strip club that he was working at. Off duty. And they all loved this guy. Mm. I was just standing there praying with all this commotion going on in the ER. They had closed the club down and everybody came in the way they were dressed when they left the club. And that included the girls. So it was quite a scene.
Yeah, I guess so.
As they came in, after I prayed with the little boy, I got caught in a kind of a vortex of moving into the ER with the doctor, with the victim. And all the people, they let them all in. There was a lot of people there. And I was standing there at the foot of the gurney, and everyone's quiet. And I just began to pray silently. Within a few minutes, the doctor looked up and he said, I believe he's going to be all right. And he looked at me and he said, who are you? Are you a family member? I said, no. I said, I'm just a minister that was here. They got caught up in this. And I'm just standing here praying for this man. And the silence that was silenced before got even more quiet. And the doc looked at me and he said, would you do it out loud instead of silently? So I prayed for everybody in that room that God would just meet them where they are, the strippers, the bouncers, the owners, everybody.
Yeah.
It was just a very special time. So I knew from that point on that something was different about what God was calling me to. Fast forward about 4 years, I went to a prayer meeting and I saw a bunch of guys with jackets. It said police chaplain.
Mm.
I didn't know what that was.
Mm-hmm.
And so I began to make inquiry.
Wow.
And they began asking me to lunch. And what I learned later was these impromptu lunches were actually interviews. When they found out where I had been living, what I had been doing, went through some training, which I'd never had before, which was really invigorating, and began to ride with police officers, began to go to crime scenes, began to give death notifications. That those were the hardest to a wife or to a mother.
Yeah,
things of that nature. And then Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, I was asked by the International Conference of Police Chaplains if I would go and help the police chaplains there following that hurricane. So I lived with the police on the Mississippi River in a cruise ship for several weeks and got to know some of the officers down there. And from that point on, in the last 8 years, it's been a lot of incredible things that that Jesus has just thrust me into.
Yeah. Well, I've been amazed. You call me from some front line where somebody's just killed half the people in the whole university, or, you know, the very public and visual situations where you wound up being part of the team, or you wound up there almost accidentally in some cases, I think. But mm-hmm. It's amazed me. I mean, it's just not something many people get thrown into or are called to, and you're obviously called,
right?
And people there recognize that you belong there because of the Lord's presence that goes with you and the supernatural way that you can bring calm and step in. I don't know, you're the salt and the light, the way that we would talk it, mm-hmm. you know, but for them, they just think, well, this is a relief, you know, let him in here because it's a little bit of a relief from the stress and the strain and the trauma that's going on.
With this training, and my pastor, Mike McIntosh, after 9/11, mm-hmm. Helped develop some of the crisis intervention stress management. So I've been trained on how to get people to talk.
You're also a pastor, mm-hmm. and most people would probably, without talking it out, would just think, well, that's separate. That's a separate thing. Mm-hmm. But obviously, from my point of view, knowing you and knowing the world as it is and being around the block a couple of times myself, I know that it's an integral part of what God has designed you to be. And pastoring is actually almost the same package. I mean, it's in the same package, mm-hmm. because basically what you're doing when you walk onto a crime scene or into a mass murder or a suicide, you're basically there as a pastor, and you're gathering whoever is ready up into the arms of a shepherd in a very real spiritual way. And I guess the question that I have that I'm working up to is, how do you picture how all of that, the extreme end of your pastoring experience in those situations, how has that affected your life as a pastor of a church where you're stewarding people's lives and nudging them along toward a life of following Jesus?
Right. Well, you don't think it's unique when you're in it. Becoming a shepherd, you know, I know there's guys out there, you know, they think, well, I really want to be up in front of people. I really want to be a leader. I want to be a pastor. You know, I've never wanted that, never desired that. Was unable to even teach the Word of God for almost 2 years running a church. Mm-hmm. I mean, I look at some of my notes and look back 25 years ago, and I'm so embarrassed. Mm-hmm. And I can't believe people even stayed around any length of time to hear that. But there would be times I would, on Monday, it was always Monday, God, please don't let me go back there. Mm-hmm. Don't let me do another Sunday.
Yeah.
And he would always kick me in there and said, I'm not done with you yet. And then I would get these promises in the Bible mm-hmm. about communication and what I would do. And I thought, what? You got to be kidding me. I mean, this has got to be such an act on your part. You can't. I mean, I'm an idiot. I don't study well. I don't prepare well. I don't know how to do a 3-point outline. All this. All. and, you know, the saving grace of all this is I watch Pastor Chuck and I watch Mike, and I see some of the Calvary Chapel pastors and the way they present the Word. And some are incredibly articulate and powerful. And then there was a breakthrough. And anybody listening to this, there's a point where if you hang in there, it's not about success because you've got nothing to prove to anybody. Mm-mm. And it's not about losing. Because there's nothing to lose when you follow Jesus. And it's not about gaining, because it doesn't matter what you gain when you follow Jesus. Yeah. It's just about following Jesus.
Yeah, and what you gain is that you get to know him well enough that his urgency and his compassion, his passion for what he's given you to do starts to ignite in your own heart.
Yep. And so what this has done is begin to show me what the scriptures, who always points to Jesus, is never about living according to principles. It's about living for the one who established the principles, then the principles get established.
Mm-hmm.
Once I began to know him, there would be this evidence of, I don't care how you feel, I'm right here.
Yeah.
And when I was first became a believer, people said, well, you got to claim the promises. Well, that was always kind of elusive to me. I'd look at a promise and I said, well, now, how do I claim this?
Yeah.
And if somebody would have said, if you would just simply believe and trust his word for you and relate it to him.
Yeah. Just talk.
Oh, this is
English
about you and me, about doing this because you've said so. And you're wanting me to because it's for my enhancement, betterment, and your glory.
And that puts it in the right direction.
Goodness. I mean, I thought once that was discovered. And so as God delivered me from so much in terms of internal strife and pain, not only in my life before Christ, but even in my life after Christ.
Yeah.
In which sin had been so more evident than I was willing to admit. But once I began to acknowledge it and see it through his eyes, I said, I want people as a pastor to know this truth about him and to know him. And it doesn't come easily. It comes through a willingness, though, and a submission.
That's right.
This is the real deal. He is the real deal. And I used to teach this, but you know what, Terry? I don't think I really believed it. I think I could teach it, but I don't think I really believed it. And once I got in the throes of a lot of stuff that was overwhelming, I began to really believe it. I went to the Sudan in Darfur, and I'd never been to a civil war area. Mm-hmm. There's some folks there, missionaries that got shot up and ambushed. And I met women who had been raped, who had been left in the desert to die, and I met all kinds of incredible people that just simply had him and were already in the healing process. And what was most impressive about some of the expats that were there in the Sudan area in the midst of civil war was particularly one night two Egyptians came to me and they said, would you pray for me? And I said, oh, I'd love to pray for you. And this would be in the middle of the night.
Yeah.
And what would strike me about these Egyptian believers is then he did something I've never seen it happen in America. He got down on a dirty cement floor, spread his hands out so that we could begin to pray. And they would do that over and over again. And I thought to myself, they know something about the Lord that I need to tap into.
Yeah.
And so I began to take that same approach. I'd go back to my bunk at night. I wouldn't get in it. I'd lay down on the floor.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, deliver me.
Yeah.
I think everything in the world changed from that point on.
Yeah, that brings reality down with a crash, doesn't it?
It does.
Well, I think you answered my question very well, because all of that, it's not a matter of you being good at delivering a message.
Not at all.
A sermon. You're just open to be where the Lord wants to be and looking up to him going, what do I do now? And how do I handle this? And just being the warm body that's there for him to use. And there's nothing more dead on to what he poured into Paul. He disclosed the mystery of all time of this body that he was going to have for himself. Okay, he was the Word made flesh walking among them. And now he was going to go away. And he said, you should be glad I'm going away. Because I'm going to make you the Word fleshed out in your skin. And then all the people that are brought into that relationship, and he was picturing the whole world, you and me included.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he was praying for us in that public prayer, and he's doing that through you. That's your message.
I took three guys aside in my church that's been with me a long time, 8 to 10 years. And I just flat out said, I don't see any growth. I see you doing the same thing over again, and I feel I'm failing you as a shepherd. When I went through the Sermon on the Mount and saw that Jesus wouldn't have taught this unless it was possible through his power to enable us to live like he wants us to live, why would he have written it down? And the truth is, because we have his life, the eternal life that he has given us, And it's Christ in us, as Paul says in Colossians, the hope of glory.
Yes.
If that isn't a reality, or if it's not true, then we need to go sell shoes or something other than live for Christ. We need to just do our own thing. But when I looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and I took these three guys a month ago, and I said, here's your assignment is simple. You're going to read these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you're going to ask the Holy Spirit to tell you exactly what each line means.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to ask Jesus if you can live like this and enable you to take whatever weakness mm-hmm. you see in there, sexual immorality, worry, whatever it is,
mm-hmm.
and change your heart based on this word and what he can produce in you.
Yeah.
And so they took it to task, and two out of the three have already told me, wow.
Yeah, of course. Because the question for them from the Lord is, do you want to?
Yeah.
Because if you want to, I can do it. That's for sure.
When the Bible says, take every thought captive. Well, start taking every thought captive. You're not going to get 100%, but just start someplace.
Yeah, since the Holy Spirit has been put in you, defer to it.
Start somewhere. Yeah, that's it.
I mean, learn to practice deferring.
But we won't practice. And the scripture that means a lot to me all my life is, he who practices righteousness is righteous, out of 1 John 3. And I used to look at that and I said, practice.
Yeah.
Practice means, as the Holy Spirit has given it, you ain't got it right yet.
That's right.
So if you practice righteousness,
determine,
then he has already made you righteous. So it's like a, wow, I practice this because of what I already am.
Yeah, that's right.
And what has already been a gift to me.
That's right.
And to go against that is sheer stupidity.
Yeah.
Because that's not who I am anymore. If you don't start, you'll miss out.
It's amazing.
It's not about failing.
The life that he gives us.
Yeah.
If we've just come to the place where we know that's life now. We wake up and we're in the game. Game on. Because he's going to expose something in the dark corners of our heart. If we're paying attention and we want to live this life, then he's going to expose that because he loves us. I mean, he loved Paul enough to knock him down in the road and say, why do you keep hurting yourself like this? And that's exactly what he does to us because he loves us so much.
Quit hurting yourself.
Yeah, don't kick against that cattle prod. I mean, doesn't it hurt?
Yeah.
Well, it hurts me, he says. It hurts me because it's hurting you and it's destroying my people. It's distracting them. It's detouring the whole message.
Totally.
And then after he gets baptized, he takes him out in the desert and then pours that whole thing. Like, what do you think happened when I said it's finished? Well, it's right there in those scriptures that you learned. He poured out. He distributed himself. He imparted his spirit. He poured it out over the whole planet into every human being. So it either drives you crazy or it drives you to him. To him right now in these bodies. Mm-hmm. To him means humbling myself every day before the exposure of my own nature so that I can walk in the train of his victory that he said, it's finished. I can walk in that train and go, well, it's going to be finished in my flesh, too, by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. And the regeneration is a fancy word that means there's something brand new that's taken place for those who have suddenly come to a decision.
Yes.
And choosing him above all else. Oswald Chambers has a wonderful saying that my wife and I quote all the time. It's giving up your right to yourself.
Yep.
And we as human beings, we don't want to buy into that kind of action. We don't want to give up anything.
No, especially not our claim to our right to ourselves.
Right.
I mean, that's Chambers' definition of sin, and it's so succinct. It just nails it.
God hates independence.
Yeah, because the only trick that devil has is isolation. If he's got you isolated, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
And you're of no use, and you're probably of a lot of detriment to everybody around you. I mean, I realized looking back on some of my life, I was like a walking black hole. Oh. I would walk into a room and everybody would get depressed.
Well, that doesn't happen anymore.
Well, the fangs do come out when I walk into some rooms, but I like that part because I know it's the fragrance of life to me and the fragrance of death to them.
Gotcha.
Well, thank you, Terry, for this incredible time of digging in to what the Lord can do with just a willing human being. Just willing. That's all we have to be. Willing and willing to make things inevitable that he places, he installs in us and teaches us and shows us how to do. If we will just have the courage to build on that.
Right.
And that's what you were doing with your elders. Hmm. I mean, somebody's got to guide people. And when he gave the commission to the disciples, he said, go, but that wasn't into all the world, to the Hebrew mindset. He's saying, go out of your stinking self. And what we're going to do, if you go, and what my rabbi friend pointed out, I call him rabbi, but he's just a student of the Torah in our Tuesday morning meetings at home. But I started to study that, and I was ending up my time of study in Matthew. And I said, how do I get to this? I want to get to this, and I don't want to follow somebody else's. I want to know what Jesus was saying.
Hmm.
And what did Hebrew ears hear him saying? And he spoke up. Well, the first thing that comes to a Hebrew mind is right out of Hebrews. The sin offering is taken outside the city, outside my walls, my city. Mm-hmm. He's taken outside there, and he's disposed of there. And he's just saying, go out of yourself, come out of your little bubble world city that's in ruins, come outside there, out of yourself to me.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're going to make people just as determined as you are to be my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And we're doing it like this. You immerse them in everything that I am.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's doing that, Terry.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's got the guts to train people and even ask them, do you really want to be a disciple? That's a hard thing for pastors today. They're denying the responsibility to do it.
Right. And one of the earmarks of today, and it's been the last 10 years, is this thing called mentoring. And I've never quite understood it because I'd never had a mentor. But what I did have is I had the Lord and I had the Holy Spirit, and I watched men, sometimes from a distance, sometimes closer. But I would actually watch their walk. And as Pastor Chuck, who we're grieving now, his new graduation and his new birthday, did for us, is that he, not necessarily total success all the time, and he would be the first to admit that, but he displayed in front of people the transparency of walking with Christ.
Yes.
And if you're listening to this, maybe, I don't know who's going to listen to this, but, you know, I'd like you listening to this right now to just simply take pause, just stop, and stand in front of Jesus and know this, standing in front of him is the desire of his heart, and he just wants you to understand fully his love for you, that he's got a life both now and forever,
mm-hmm.
That can begin right now to bring you into a fullness and a richness that you never dreamed possible. And it has nothing to do with where you've been. Mm-hmm. Even if you've known him and have gone south, just stop and pause. And the Bible's very clear, Romans 10:17, you call upon the name of the Lord, there is deliverance there.
That's right.
And would you do that right now?
Yes.
Just call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus, I need you. I want you. I don't understand everything, but I give you my life again as best that I know how. Thank you.
Amen. Well, amen and amen. Make that true to the nth degree right now for whoever is listening. What a life.
Yeah, it's great, isn't it?
What a life. I mean, how can anybody say that anything that has anything to do with the Bible or God or this life that Jesus has bought us is boring or I don't know. You used a word a while ago, I can't bring it up to my brain right now, out to my lips, but it's a hypothetical. Nothing's hypothetical. Mm-hmm. Everything is now, right now. It's all personal. It's mm-hmm. right up in your nose. Yeah. It's do it now. He's always talking about the future, yeah. But what he wants you to hear is what he means right now. When you read his word, he's doing surgery on your heart. You might as well pay attention because you might bleed to death. So, God bless you, Terry. Thank you for this time.
Thank you, Terry.
Keep up the good work. Do not quit. Mm. Where would we go?
Only you, Lord, have the words of eternal life.
That's what Peter finally said, didn't he?
Finally.
In a moment of clarity.
Yeah. He had a few of those.
Yeah, a few of them, and a whole bunch after the Holy Spirit actually came and made it all, sorted it properly.
Yeah.
So, we'll visit again soon.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you.